Father, we pray these things that we've sung to you because of Christ, through him, and by your Spirit. We pray that they would all come true. Would you answer these four prayers that we have sung now in the hearing, in the receiving, and in the obeying of your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 29. That's page 23 in the Bibles provided for you. We'll read in a few moments. As you turn there, I want to make an announcement, or invite you rather, to our first annual elders Q&A. It'll be on November 24th on our family meeting scheduled for November, and this will be an annual tradition to which we return, that we pray will encourage our church in mutual affection, one for another, leaders for sheep and sheep for shepherds, promote openness and add clarity and energy to our shared mission together. As year on year, we just fill in gaps and get on the same page. This is one mechanism for doing that. And one of the reasons we were so eager to put family meetings on a regular every other month cadence, that we could count on this every year. Why do I mention it so early? Well, for the three reasons at the bottom of the screen there. There's a couple ways that you can submit questions to us, and we'd ask you to do that over the next 4 to 6 weeks, November 3rd being the deadline. We will not bark at you if you give us a question after that. The promise of getting it answered goes down. We'll need some time to prepare as elders and plan for what will be our limited time together in the Q&A. You can text it, email it, or write it, as you can see, and you'll see this screen rotating, and there's a blog that'll go up and all of that. So we'll hit you from a couple directions. We invite you to join us. We invite you to hit us with questions. You can walk up to an elder and ask. They will probably ask you to put that in writing in some way so they don't lose the precision of what you're after. And then plan to join us on November 24th. We're excited about it. Hope you will be too. Should be a good bit of fun. And pray for us as we prepare. Now let's turn to our text. Genesis chapter 29. In today's text, we have ourselves a mostly beautiful love story. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, but put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Jacob gave him his daughter. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And so we embark on another leg in our journey of God's plan to bless the world. And it concludes this story. We'll stop at verse 30 for now, where we have read, and we will pick up the rest in a bit. The consequences of sin can be so terrible. Do you know that personally? The consequences of our sin in this life can be so terrible. If you track with me in this sermon and this story, you will see how they can also be transformative. There's one scene left in the story, and it took me almost a good bit of time to decide whether or not it actually went with this story. Sometimes, you know, the chapter numbers are not divinely inspired. They were put there. They're useful for us. But sometimes a preacher will agree or disagree with where the line is drawn, and chapters can be an all right indication of how the story breaks down. I'm not always committed to where a chapter breaks. And I thought, well, we've got a bunch of kids born in the next chapter, and there's some things that happen at the end of this chapter that look like they go with what follows. But I have concluded that what we haven't read and will read is an important resolution to what we have read so far. And you'll see that in a bit. I will keep you in suspense. Let's get our bearings now. Who is Jacob? Who's Jacob? Well, first, he's the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the main character in the book of Genesis. Everything before him leads to him. Everything after him follows from him. Everything in the Bible follows from him. Everything God will do by way of salvation for his people and bringing an answer to the problem of sin and condemnation will come through Abraham and his offspring. Jacob is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Jacob is God's chosen of grace. Over Esau, his brother, before either had done anything good or bad, God had decided that he would be the one through whom his promises would come. So we're following the right guy here. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. That will come a little later in our series. And Jacob is a piece of work. This guy is a piece of work. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know what I mean. Chapter 28 was just one chapter in his story so far, thick with calculated deceit. It's a bad chapter, and he's the worst. As our chapter opens this morning, he is on the run from his brother who is plotting for his death. But as we'll see, Jacob is also a work in progress. He is a piece of work, and he is God's work in progress, as we all are. God showed Jacob himself in the chapter just before in a dream with his head on a rock. And starting today, God will show Jacob something else. So let's work our way through the story, meditating on it as we go to see what is here for us. First, Jacob's first stop on his spiritual journey, verses 1 through 12. And Jacob went on his journey. He was on a journey, wasn't he? Why was he on a journey? Well, in the first place, he was fleeing his brother Esau's knife. His brother was comforting himself in his deep offendedness by imagining his brother dead and by imagining the murder of his brother over and over again in his on his bed. He was going to take his brother out, and his mother had heard as much and then sent her son, Jacob, out so that he would be free from his brother's murderous intentions and plans. For as much as mother loved Jacob, she cooked up this plan to send him to Uncle Laban's place, and that's where he was headed. But this has become more than a journey away from the presence of his brother. It has become a journey with the very presence of God. Something has happened between the time he got sent out from home and the time that he arrived at Uncle's place. Jacob had a dream. He was laying in a field. And as he lay there, his head on a rock, he had a dream of a ladder pitched from his place up to heaven, and a dream of angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and the promise that God would be with him, would be with him, would be with him wherever he goes, wherever he goes. He was in a foreign and uncertain place, but God would be with him wherever he goes. A message for Israel, who received it first, and a message for us if we're in Jesus. So he had this dream as he lay there, this promise that God would be with him. So he set out fleeing from his brother, and he met the Lord, who promised that he would be with him. The curtain of heaven and the world pulled back so he could see what normally he could not see, God's unseen ways and God's commitment to his purposes. And so when this chapter opens, he's more than running from his past, but he's running into a beautiful and certain future. The words "Jacob went on his journey" have in them a kind of optimism. He lifted his feet. There are various ways of saying this, and the particular way the narrator has put it indicates to us that his chin is held high. There's a skip in his step, if you will. What would the Lord do? Properly grounded anticipation of God's work. And we all should have that. Properly grounded, eager anticipation for God to work. And in verses 1 through 12, he arrives at his destination, or we'll say his first stop in his spiritual journey. And the first stop looks good. He arrives at a well. Good things have happened at wells before, and maybe even this particular well near his place of origins. He would remember with detail the story his mom told him, or maybe his mom and dad both told him, of meeting at such a well, and the Lord's direction of the whole affair as a servant was sent by Abraham to seek out a spouse for Isaac. And there Rachel was found, and they were married, and he was comforted in his mother Sarah's death. This well, or this region, certainly has history, and this well would conjure up providential stories, perhaps. There's something familiar about the well. Well, there's something unfamiliar about the well as well. That was weird. I didn't plan that turn of phrase, but that was good. Something unfamiliar about the well. The initial exchange gives it away. There by the well lay three flocks of sheep. The shepherds would roll away the big stone and then water the sheep. They would wait until all the shepherds got there to do so. Well, Jacob says confidently, "Now, why don't you all go ahead and water the sheep and be on your way? Why are you sitting around in the hot sun? This is unnecessary. Let me help you all out a little bit, shepherds." And they instruct him on how it actually goes here. We wait for the other shepherds to arrive with their sheep, and then we all roll the stone away together, and we water, and then we roll it back, and then we're on our way. These guys are just the early birds. They're waiting on purpose. These are indications already that he was from out of town. He doesn't quite get the customs of the region. He's vulnerable, even if he can't quite tell. In any case, he asks if they know his uncle, and they know him, and they spot his uncle's daughter on her way to the well. And when Rachel arrives, the music begins. Jacob himself just runs and rolls the stone away to help her flock out. He kisses her, and we only have reason here to imagine that this is a kiss from endearment at having met family, and not romantic, though he will fall in love with her. The Lord led him right to family, and his heart is overflowing. He weeps out loud. They exchange introductions, and she runs to tell her dad. The Lord is surely with him, so we must think. And he is. Just not in the way that Jacob might think. Jacob has made it to his destination, but is the first stop on his spiritual journey. Now Jacob meets his match. verses 13 through 20. This is why Jacob was weeping and why he rolled the stone away for Rachel. He was in the company of family. He found family, and this kind of family is the kind of family he wants to be with. Did you notice this? Verse 10, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. He told Rachel he was of her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. Oh, there were more than a few indications that Jacob belonged to his mom. And here we have a few reminders of the special relationship he had with his mom and the special relationship he presumes with mom's brother, his uncle, Laban. And Uncle Laban's reception confirms all of his high expectations. He's glad to meet Jacob, as glad it seems as Jacob was to meet him. Let's watch Laban. Laban embraces him and kisses him and invites him in. Laban listens to Jacob's tell-all account, verse 13. And Jacob told Laban all these things. Oh, he just couldn't stop talking. His guard was down. And Laban affirmed Jacob with the warmest and richest of comments. You surely are bone of my flesh. You are family. And Laban put him up for a month, like a long-lost son. Jacob is at home in Laban's home. Abraham's servant showed up to this same area so many years earlier, but with camels and gifts, and he was well-received, and he came with a reputation, connected with a family with reputation. Jacob comes with nothing, even less than nothing, for he's a hunted man. He is in retreat. But he's his mother's brother. But he's his mother's son, and he's with his mother's brother. And he assumes a good reception. But Jacob may have met his match in more ways than one. And Laban may have meant, you are bone in my flesh, in more ways than one. After all, this is his mother's blood, and his mother is the one who brewed up the plan to deceive his father. And if Laban is like his mother, if Laban is like himself, then he may have taken note of Jacob's vulnerable position. And sure enough, after embracing him and listening to his tell-all account and affirming him and hosting him, he sets him up. He sure sounds generous, doesn't he, when he asks? Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? I should pay you. Name your wage. I should pay you since you're here. But we know something is fishy by the narrator's insertion in verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. This weak eyes comment means soft eyes. Best we can tell, it means she had no sparkle in her eye. Whereas Rachel had a sparkle in her eye. No indication here on what is more desirable before the Lord or to another man in terms of form and attractiveness. As it is, what is attractive in one culture may be opposite the next. She may not have been attractive, either of them, by our particular unique culture's understanding of and portrayal of what is attractive. We surely should not read onto this a wholesale affirmation of the kind of uniform form and attractiveness that our own body objectifying culture peddles, much to our harm and the harm of women. What is important here is that Rachel had a sparkle in her eye. Jacob saw her as attractive and loved and desired her, and Leah was not for him. Jacob is lured right into Laban's trap. Lured by the allure of the younger daughter, Laban employed smart and strong Jacob for 7 years. Living on the dream from the field, Jacob must have been, we could imagine, confident in the presence of the Lord, and he did not expect anything more. And this is what happens next. Jacob looks in the mirror, verses 21 through 30. He's met his match, and now he looks in the mirror. We'll watch this unfold. In verse 2, he was looking for his wife. He says, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. There's a bit of impatience in his voice. There's no please. It's a kind of a demand. It's not unreasonable. Laban may be holding out. 7 years was a long time, over double the dowry. 7 years is long enough. It was the agreement. The time has come. He's looking for his wife. And all eyes are now looking at the couple. Laban throws a feast and he gathers all the people and all the friends are there and everyone knows the story. Everyone has watched their story and it's a perfect story of how they loved each other and how hard Jacob has worked and how patiently he has worked and how he has honored Laban in his work, serving humbly and we may presume happily. It seems his mind was on his desired future. And this is their big day, and everyone's there for them. And this will be their big night, we can only imagine. But Laban is looking at the clock, and he makes sure the next stage in the evening does not advance until it is dark enough. And it's dark now, and Laban has been watching the wine. And maybe he's suggested, I'm just saying maybe he suggested that Jacob's had a few. How else do we explain what we're about to see? Laban gives his daughter to Jacob, veiled, no doubt, his sister's son. And through the night they whisper, and Jacob wonders at this gift he's been given. And when the sun comes up, behold, it was Leah. We don't know how he kept Rachel back. We can imagine Rachel is incensed at her father. We don't know how he got Leah to go along with this, but she did. We could imagine that perhaps Leah despises her sister. Now let's freeze the frame here. They're under the covers and hang out in the room with this couple for just a bit. What must they have said to one another? One can only imagine. We can imagine after his words to Leah, his words to himself. How did I get here? And there are several ways to answer that question, and all are true. In the first place, this morning bed bewilderment scene is a picture of all of us and our sin. Ever since Adam took that fruit, we have been confused and troubled and surprised at the things that happen to us. However it happens to us, this is a confused, bewildered, disillusioned place to live. We think we're in control, but we're not in control. We think that we're safe from this or that person, but we are not safe, even with the safest of them. We think we can trust somebody. Behold, it was Leah. Sin is all around us. And Jacob is in bed with Leah because of Adam's sin against God and because of Laban's sin against him personally. No doubt, Laban has been sinning against his own family for years. Perhaps even Rachel saw something like this coming. We can't know. But Laban was a master deceiver here. But Jacob's also in bed with Leah because of his own sin. And that doesn't take away another's culpability. And it doesn't mean that he got in bed with Leah deliberately in sin. Jacob took advantage of his brother, you'll remember, in a vulnerable position when he traded for his birthright. Jacob, only a chapter ago, took advantage of his frail, dying father to trick him by wearing clothes that made him look hairy like his brother and making a smell with food so that he would think that it was his other son Esau who was with him in order to capture the birthright for himself. Jacob had taken advantage of both his father and his brother. The reason why Jacob was at Laban's in the first place was because he was fleeing from his brother who was trying to kill him because he was deceived cruelly by Jacob. In all of this, Jacob has presumed that he could take advantage of God. Think about that. Like the human community building the tower into the sky at Babel to close heaven and earth, Jacob was attempting to secure heaven on earth apart from God. And each lie was driven and powered by this God-defying pride, by the pride that says, God does not see me. and he doesn't hear the thing I'm saying. And if he does, it doesn't even matter. By the pride that says I can control my own destiny. By the pride that says I will have what God gives me without him. By the pride that gets us hell, condemnation away from God forever. And the pride that doesn't think that's actually the case. You will not surely die. When God came to him in a dream, God came to Jacob, a proud and cruelly, despicably deceitful man. And so we have to wonder if he hears the irony in his own words, verse 25. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? The trickster is tricked, and the deceiver deceived. How could Laban explain this? I mean, what's he going to say next? Well, of course, Jacob, what would you expect? I'm just following the customs of our region. I'm just calling the custom of the land. The customs, you know, if he knew them or was to know them. Of course, I couldn't give the older first, so I gave you the younger. Jacob is either chastised and rolls with it from humility, or he is smart enough to know there is nothing he can do, or maybe both. But either way, Uncle Laban has secured another 7 years of work from him and a future for both of his daughters. And so in the face of his uncle, friends, Jacob has looked in the mirror. The man that Jacob has found in the mirror is a master deceiver. And this mirror does not lie. It tells the truth about himself. It occurs to us now, if we compare this to the servant's trip here so many years earlier, whom Abraham sent to secure a wife for Isaac, Jacob's dad. When that servant came, you'll remember from that chapter how thick it was with praise to God and thanks to God and prayer to God. It was laced with all of this, and there is a creepy, unmistakable, deliberate absence on the part of the narrator here to mention God at all. He is not on the lips of Jacob. He has not thanked him, praised him, inquired of him. The Lord is not on the page, but yes, he is under the page. And yes, so he must know the Lord is with him, for he promised, but not in a way that he expected entirely. Last week, the Lord showed himself to Jacob. And as it's been said here, the Lord shows Jacob himself. When Jacob woke from his dream 7 years earlier, he had truly seen the Lord. When Jacob woke from his sleep with Leah here, he was seeing himself truly. We should say that this story is not a template for all of our experiences of trouble and sin at other people's hands. Every line and story of the Bible is not itself the full story that explains every experience that we have, or even an experience that comes to our mind. And so, even as you hear the preaching week in and week out, if you hear something as coming up against an experience you've had and you think, I'm missing something, I may just not have the emotional intelligence or wisdom to perceive what you're thinking and to clarify against that one way or another, open yourself up to a Christian friend or a pastor, or just ask me, is this what you meant? This, friends, is not the template for all of our experiences of sin at other people's hands. This is not the explanation for so much of our suffering at others' hands. This is certainly not impersonal karma, a kind of one-for-one punishment, if you will. The universe issues for every bad deed you commit, or reward for every good deed you commit. A tit for tat. Everything you experience is a consequence of something you have done. That is not the biblical picture or instruction concerning how things go with us, even if there are consequences that we experience for our sin, and even if God chastises us in ways that are fitted to our sins. This is not impersonal karma, but it is divine craftsmanship. Jacob fled Esau's knife, but he has here met the Lord's scalpel. Jacob escaped his brother's plot to kill him, but he has not escaped the Lord's plan to recreate him, a process that has begun at this very low point. So, Christian, when you experience the consequences of your sin, whatever those consequences may be, however other sins may be involved in what you suffer, feel chastised, feel corrected, but do not feel condemned. In all the consequences of our sins that we face, if we are in Christ, the Lord is proving to us our need for his grace. Deceit did not seem so despicable to Jacob when it was on his lips. Oh, even after encountering God in his dream. But deceit felt as ugly as it is when he wakes up to find himself lied to. In the consequences that we experience for our sin in this life, we are not being punished, but we are being pruned if we're in Christ. God is transforming Jacob, and this here is part of a multi-decade project that we watch unfold between chapters 25 and chapter 36. And in the consequences that we experience for our sin in this life, like Jacob, we are being prepared for heaven. And that gives us great encouragement when we're this low. When we wake up, God forbid this ever happen to you in just this way. And behold, it was Leah. But we do wake up disillusioned and confounded at the situations in which we find ourselves. Jacob has met his match, indeed. And Jacob has looked in the mirror. If God doesn't enter the story here, we have no hope. We are left in our delusion and in our disillusionment. And we are condemned. But there is hope for sinners, and God enters the story. Who among these two men will have the last word? The Lord will have the last word. Verses 31 through 35. Jacob was looking in the mirror at himself. Where was the Lord looking? Verse 31. A fitting resolution to a story that doesn't end so well. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me also this son. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Now, therefore, his name shall be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Well, how can we not pity Leah here? Sin's consequences ripple in every direction. She had a pretty terrible dad. Wow. Now she's got a pretty terrible husband who doesn't love her and never had eyes for her, and she never had the eyes for him. Her kids' names are her cries for a husband to love her. Maybe he'll pay attention to me now. He does not. How can we not pity Leah? We have to. But how can we not also praise God with Leah? Did you notice the name of the last son here? The name of the last son doesn't come with a cry for her husband to tend to her. It is a cry for the Lord alone, even an announcement that she gives herself to him alone. This time I will praise the Lord, and that is it. Undiluted praise to God on the lips of Leah, herself exasperated and exhausted from the consequences to some degree of her own sin, but certainly of her dad's and largely of Jacob's, who kicked this whole thing off. She's humbled and brought to praise God. And it turns out the Lord was working on her too. And the Lord, in speaking to her, in seeing her, in blessing her with these children, gets the last word. But from our seat, we know better than she did. And this is why we especially praise the Lord with Leah. We know better than she did what she had in her arms. We know that in her arms is not only the gift of God and a child and the means of her sanctification, if you will, but the hope for the world and an answer to the eternal consequences of sin that we all have apart from God's commitment to finish his work. From her son Levi would come Israel's priesthood, with its sacrifices and reminder that God provides an answer for sin. And from her son Judah would come Israel's kings, and one king in particular around whose table we sit this morning. One king whose journey began in invulnerability and led him to a manger. One king who was betrayed with a kiss after a meal in which he shared his body and his blood through the bread and the cup with his disciples. One king whom all of hell would conspire to deceive, and over whom the great deceiver would be sure he had the upper hand, but who was himself in full control. One king who would deserve no consequences for sin, but who as a priest would take on himself the eternal consequences of our sin in his body broken for us on the cross, so that we may be chastised and corrected, but because of the cross of Jesus, not condemned. One king who saw sin's worst as he looked at the cross, but who nevertheless saw heaven's angels ascending and descending on the Son of man between heaven and earth. One king who today is conforming us all into his own image, even through the consequences of our own sin. A king who prunes us and who prepares us to meet him one day. And a king who invites his people to gather each Lord's day. And when they do, as often as they do it, to share at his table, where we this morning, in a few moments, will break bread and drink from a cup in remembrance of all that he has done in overcoming the great deceiver. We think of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and how on the night that he was betrayed, and how he took the bread and cup, and how he gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And how he took the cup after the supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we come now to his table. Father, we thank you that though Jesus was deceived and betrayed, he was not deceived. He went knowingly to the cross. It was no surprise to him that he ended up there, for it was your will, and he submitted to it. And we thank you that it was your will to crush him, and that you crushed him, and that his body was broken for us. We remember this body broken for us in this sign. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.